Gracious Lord and our Savior, what a joy it is to gather together again to worship your name. Thank you for bringing each person here this morning, those who chose to get up early to sacrifice part of their Sunday to make it a time of worship for you. And I pray that's what we do as we gather here, as we look into your word in the book of Acts. We see others who have gone before us and their love for you. May that be what drives us and what gives us hope and gives us an ability to continue on with your power to worship you. May our time this morning in your word be fruitful. In your name, amen. Well, it's good to be back again in the book of Acts. I figured a short recap wouldn't hurt. We've kind of been going through this and going through this different times, and it never hurts to go back and see where we've been so we can move forward. And as you remember, the book of Acts is written by Luke. It's a narrative following after the Gospel of Luke that he wrote, where in the end of the whole story of Luke, we had a need that we sought to fulfill the Great Commission. That was kind of where things culminated there, and go therefore and make disciples, as it says in Matthew 28. Luke picks up in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He starts right into the book of Acts, saying, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth." We picked up that word dunamis. Dunamis, with the word power. From it in the U.S., in the English language, what word do we get? Remember that? Dynamite. Yes, that's where we get the word dynamite. That's the kind of power that we would have, is a dynamite power. And we did see the Holy Spirit coming upon them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. It was accompanied with miracles and with signs, gifts of tongue. And the former fisherman, Peter, stood up and preached an unbelievable message. This lowly, uneducated fisherman, servant of Christ, he obviously was filled with the dunamis, with the power of the Holy Spirit. We watched the church grow, and we watched Peter heal a lame man, proclaiming it was not his dunamis, not his power, but it was the power of God working through him. Then, just as the Jewish leaders had rejected Christ, they did the same with Peter and his disciples there in Jerusalem, and they began persecution, yet the disciples became bolder and bolder. We watched all that occurring. But if Satan can't attack from without, what does he do? How does he attack? From within, right? And we saw that. That's the tactic that he takes. He attacks from within. We saw chapter 5 of Acts, how Ananias and Sapphira lied about the value of the property that they'd sold, and they gave the money to the church. They were doing something good, but they had the wrong motives in doing it. We see that God does not like that. This first church-wide sin had serious repercussions, and it cost Ananias and Sapphira their lives. We see a parallel of this that just occurred just a little bit ago in our own passage here, where we saw Paul's missionary journey, where he had been traveling with Barnabas, and they had a disagreement over John Mark. So there was also some internal struggles there that we saw just recently within our passage. But if we look at the whole context of Acts, we see Peter then having this dunamis. He is boldly confronting the Sadducees about their hypocrisy, which is a far more heinous sin to God than just basic sin. When you're acting like you're religious and you're not, that's what he really hates. He indicted them for murdering their Savior, Jesus. Eventually, the religious leaders figured that they would take them out one by one. You know, they're going to start taking them out, kind of like what they did with Christ. They thought, oh, we're going to get rid of them that way. And their first target was Stephen. Remember that? We went through Stephen and the whole situation with him. And what a sermon he gave. Stephen gave, showing God's faithfulness throughout all the generations of Israel over the years, despite the fact that they had persecuted all of the people that God had sent to them. They had killed the prophets. And Stephen then became the first martyr for the name of Christ. We watched that whole thing. Of course, we were introduced to a witness of Stephen's stoning, and that was Saul. So the gospel started to spread throughout Jerusalem. Then we hear of converts happening in other places, in Samaria, the area of the despised, half-Jews. So the gospel's starting to spread. Chapter 9, we're further introduced to Saul and his experience on the road to Damascus. Remember all that? Converting him from a bounty hunter that was killing Christians to one who was a bounty hunter for Christ, really. Then we saw the beloved encourager Barnabas come alongside him and help introduce him to the church. He takes him under his wings, introduces him to the disciples in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, Peter has this vision of the sheet coming down and of really representing that the Gentiles would now be included in the gift of the good news. And we saw Cornelius at the same time being called to send out a delegation to come get Paul and to have, call, have him share with him. Cornelius was a Roman soldier, and his household was full of Gentiles. They come to saving faith. This is an amazing thing that's happening. They receive the Holy Spirit. This launches the gospel to a whole new group. Peter then sets the stage for the book of Acts in chapter 11, verse 18. And this is pivotal to the whole book. When they had heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." This is monumental when this happens. This is a catalyst verse really for everything that happens beyond, after this for the church. The Gentiles could be Christians. Not just Jews, the ceremonial laws were wiped out. This is big. Well, it's been now about 10 years since Christ's resurrection. We see how the Jews and the Gentiles are working together in one body as a body of Christ. And the church is still being persecuted. So all that's still kind of going on here. Chapter 13, we have another milestone where the church in Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas off on the very first missionary journey. Kind of cool to watch all these monuments happening. So it's going from Jerusalem to Samaria, now to the uttermost parts, furthest parts of the world. They were appointed as spiritual ambassadors to spread the gospel, and they're seeing wonderful opportunity where God is just saving souls. They're being converted on the island of Crete, and they keep going. But now they've made it over to Asia Minor. They've gone kind of up into Asia Minor, and they're working their way inland through the area of Galatia and running into quite a bit of opposition. What a great background, though, to show us how do men of God operate under pressure? When they're in intense times of stress, how do they operate? In a few months, we're going to dive into chapter 28 of Acts, which talks about leadership and how Paul was a real good leader in this process. But we're going to look today really at some of this stuff of some of the examples that they were of how to handle and how to operate in times of opposition. Chapter 14 of Acts is where we're going to see the quality of these men who were missionaries. Chapter 14. We all have a calling to Matthew 28 to make disciples, so we should all pay attention to what Paul and Barnabas did here in their positions. Ours certainly won't be the same, won't be exact translation, but there should be some carryover. Obviously, these men worked under the power of the Holy Spirit, using their spiritual gifts, and we're going to see that going on throughout the entire chapter here. Gifts of preaching and teaching, exhorting, and administration, they're all evident. We're going to look at a lot of things here. So let's start reading verse 1 of chapter 14 of Acts. "In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel." This is an amazing thing. Paul and Barnabas went into the city of Iconium. They first went to the synagogue to preach. They stirred up trouble there, and likely they kept preaching. It doesn't matter where they're at. They're just going to keep preaching. So they're outside the synagogue talking to the Gentiles. This is a predominantly Greek city, so there's a lot of Greek culture involved here. But always you find the Jews and the Gentiles not working together. You never find them getting together on the same things, especially anything related to religion. They didn't get along. But here they are, the Jews inciting unbelieving Gentiles to join them in opposing these missionaries that came to town and their gospel. The Jews hated the Greeks, and they hated their idolatry. It was really a way of life for them, but they're now enlisting their help. This is bizarre that they're doing this. The key attribute we're going to see here in this first section is their boldness. Paul and Barnabas have a tremendous boldness. They're bold. Boldness is the ability to go through opposition. And if you don't go through opposition, you're never going to get anywhere, because all the time, anytime you try to do something for the Lord, what's going to happen? You try to do something for the Lord, yeah, you're going to get opposition. Satan's going to start shooting arrows at you. We know that. So they spent a long time there because they had boldness. In fact, the greater the opposition, the more boldness, the bolder they got. Verse 3 says they spent a long time there. That's paradoxical. Wait a minute. You're being persecuted, so you're staying there a long time. There's a theological explanation for their endurance. It's not just, oh, they decided to do that. The Lord, it says, was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. It was the Lord that was giving them the boldness, which is kind of cool to watch this. All this going on, and they're just being bold because the Holy Spirit is giving them the power. The Holy Spirit was working on some people's lives and not on others. Undoubtedly, though, many heard the word because of their boldness. No theological arguments, no matter how sound, no miracles, no matter how big, could change their hearts. You can't change a sinner's heart that way. It's the regeneration of the Holy Spirit has to be happening for it to occur. So they were doing their part of being bold there. But notice they weren't foolish. They weren't just totally oblivious to everything going around them. They heard of the plot on their lives, and they wisely left the town. They said, you know what? This is getting unsafe here. Let's leave. So our first attribute is boldness. That's something that we should think about in our walk as we're out there presenting the gospel to others, boldness. Second attribute would be divine power, divine power. Let's read verse 8 through 10. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. This is kind of probably a more detailed account of things that had been going on in Iconium, probably similar things because there were miracles then. But here's the specific details of one that's going on. Paul's preaching away, and suddenly the Holy Spirit says, "Hey, see that guy in the back there? Talk to him. He's a paralytic guy." What did Paul do? He just looked at him, he healed him, and then he kept on preaching. It was just part of saying, yes, you're going to be healed. There's no way that Paul did this under his own strength. And in a similar way, we recognize that. I'm sure you have. As you reach out and do things like, man, how did I do that? How did I have the power to get up in front of those people and speak? How did I have the power to sit and share the gospel with somebody? It's only under God's power. I can't do it. You can't do it. It's divine power or it's nothing. The Spirit is really the only energy that we can work on, that the Word can operate through us, and Paul knew this. We're going to see this later on in the chapter as well. And actually, what we see here closely parallels what happened in Jerusalem. Remember that when Peter was going up to the temple and there was a man who was lame there? Same type of thing. He looked at him intently, it says, in chapter 3, and he fixed his eyes on the lame man who had been lame from birth, and he told him to get up and walk. So we're seeing some parallels, exactly what happened in Jerusalem in other places. And Luke is writing this, explaining that it's a very similar parallel on many levels. But here we see a parallel that's of the same divine power being displayed on Gentiles rather than Jews, because the other was all Jews. His statement, "Stand upright on your feet," that challenged the man to express his faith by doing what seemed impossible to him. I mean, there's no way. He was like this from birth. There's no way I'm going to get up. But he told him to do that. It challenged the man to express his faith by doing what was impossible for him. The Greek verb used here is healed, it's not saved. So he's not instantly saved. This wasn't an act of salvation. Paul saw that he had faith to be healed, and he used it as an object lesson to display God's power, and that's what he did. So it's God's divine power that works through him. That's the second issue. This leads to the next attribute we see in Paul, and that is humility. Humility. When the crowds, in verse 11, saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Wow, think of the offer here. These guys could be the king of the city. They could be just take over everything there. Getting all these accolades, that would have given them a much better platform for sharing the gospel. You know, if they are in this position, everyone's looking up to everything that they're saying, it would give them a greater chance to do this. They'd have the ear of the people. They could have a really impactful ministry, couldn't they? But it would have been wrong. It would have been wrong. The crowd was getting all stirred up about them being gods in their own Lycaonian language. Paul and Barnabas had no idea what they're saying. They're talking in Lycaonian, and Paul, you know, he knows Greek, and he knows a lot of other languages, but I don't believe that he probably knew Lycaonian, and so didn't know what he was saying. The story goes back quite a ways. The folklore spoke of gods Zeus and Hermes, or the Latin names were Jupiter and Mercury. They came down to the city of Lystra incognito. They just came as common people, and they came into the city looking for a place to sleep and for someone to feed them. But nobody took them in, is what the story goes in the folklore. Nobody took them in. So they're leaving town. On the way out of town, they meet a couple on the outskirts of town, Philemon and his wife Bacchus, who did care for them. They stopped and cared for them, had them in there. And the story goes, the gods then wiped out the whole city, killed everybody except for Philemon and Bacchus. Not Bacchus, but Bacchus, who they then made them, because they were so helpful to them, they made them guardians of a temple. There's a splendid temple outside the city, and that's where they now had a job doing that until they died, and then they turned them into two great trees. That was the story behind that whole thing. So these current Lycaonians, they didn't want to miss out on this. Wait a minute, last time they came, the gods came, we've screwed up this thing real bad. There was a real problem here. Likely they figured, though, Barnabas, he was the taller one, so he was probably in charge of all the other gods. He was the handsome one. He was the one they called Zeus. Paul, he's the scrawny, bald one. Remember we've talked about that? You know, he's probably hunchback, kind of scrawny-looking guy. But he's the speaker, and that matched Hermes, which is the god of speech. So they wanted to venerate these guys. I mean, these guys came to town. We got to make sure we do it right this time. We're not going to mess up here. MacArthur, in his sermon on this passage, said, there's two things that a Christian has to learn to handle, persecution and pride. And pride. Tough on both ends of the spectrum, he says. Sometimes pride is more devastating than persecution. Pride is a disaster. If Paul and Barnabas had succumbed to this, it would have been the end of them. They would have been shot for ministry if they would have chosen to do that. They had this opportunity, but they didn't. Isaiah 51:1 says, whenever you think you're something, remember the hole of the pit from which you were digged. There's a good one, isn't it? We have to remember that. So Paul expressed his attitude also later on in his writings towards humility in 1 Corinthians 15:9. Just listen to this. He says, I am the least of the apostles. That's not hypocrisy. That's real. That's honesty. He's being honest in who he is. So because Paul and Barnabas likely didn't understand the language, they finally figure out what's going on, they got the translation, and they move quickly into action. They figured out these people now want, and their priest wants, to sacrifice to them. And what do? They tear their clothes. What is tearing your clothes a sign of? Sorrow and mourning? Grieving? Well, actually, it's a response to blasphemy. It's a Jewish custom. It's not a Greek custom. It's a Jewish custom. And that's what they would do when they heard blasphemy. They would go and tear their clothes. Matthew 26:65, we see even Caiaphas, wicked Caiaphas, using this. It says, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. Blasphemy was a horrible thing, and Jews customarily tore their clothes in horror when it was done. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did here. Only while Caiaphas did it in stupidity, he was just trying to put on a show, Paul and Barnabas did it correctly. They're really concerned about this blasphemy. They're yelling, stop, stop, wait, wait, we're just humans like you. Quit this. But notice that he then appeals to them. In verse 16, he appeals to Abraham, Isaac, David, and the prophets. No, he doesn't. End of 15, verse 15, he appeals to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Later, Paul would expand on this when he wrote Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is exactly what's happening here. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, which he just talked about, Paul did in this other passage here, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood through what he has been made, so that they are without excuse. It just ties that passage of Romans wonderfully. We see it. They're without excuse. And here they just want to venerate him. And he's saying, no, guys, don't. Clearly he knew in their hearts, they knew in their hearts there was a God. They just didn't know what to do with it. Paul and Barnabas could scarcely contain them, but here they are in their humility. They're redirecting that worship up to God, and certainly not to the two of them. By the way, this is the first ever recorded sermon to the Gentiles. We've never seen a sermon recorded to them yet. Paul had to start in the sermon from an entirely different starting point. It's a different premise. They were pagans. They weren't Jews. They didn't understand the context of who the God of Israel was or who Jesus was. They had no context from that. So where does he take them? He has to take them back to creation. The message here is not about God fulfilling his promise to Israel, sending a Savior, but a good news message about the possibility of escaping this futility of idolatry. They were stuck in idolatry, worshiping these things that were useless. They didn't know the true living God. Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody and they just don't have any starting point to understand scripture from or understand what you're telling them? I ran into this in China. I was over in China a couple years ago, and I had an interpreter with me. I usually do the whole time I'm there. And we had a couple, I think about 4 hours, we were at this kind of like a display that had to do with the whole nation in miniature. And we had about 4 hours to wander around this whole place, and we're chit-chatting the whole time. And I'm talking to her, and I started to share the gospel with her, and I realized that she had no context who Jesus was. And then I had to step back a little bit further. She had no context of who Adam and Eve were. She had never heard of Noah, never heard of any of this stuff. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. I have to start back. And that's where you start back, is at nature. We know that. We see that. We see the beautiful trees, the plants, and that's why God gives general revelation. It says, there's proof that there's a God. Now you have a foundation point that will get them out of idolatry. It's really amazing over in China. There's just nothing. They've had generation after generation with no knowledge of Scripture. Next thing we want to look at is their persistence. Their persistence. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So the Jews in the previous city are following him to stir up the people. They are dedicated in this. They've gone over 100 miles to follow after this guy to get him to stop his preaching. We know it's the Jews that are here who caused the stoning, because that is a Jewish form of punishment. Again, it's not a Greek form, it's a Jewish form of punishment. It wasn't Roman either. No problem, another city, another beating. There goes Paul, back at it again. This time they figured, though, Paul was dead. They took him out of the city and dumped him and left him. They figured, he's dead. We wiped him out. That's the end of him. The word supposing is nemizo. It's usually used in Scripture to mean supposing something to be true that actually is not true. In the parable of the talents, Matthew 20, verse 10, the workers were supposing they would receive more because they work longer than the other workers. Coming up in Acts 16, 27, when the earthquake loosens the chains off of Paul and the rest of the prisoners, the guards supposed they had all escaped, but they didn't. So it was something they thought was true, but it wasn't. Paul here is not dead and thus resurrected. If he was, that would have even been a bigger miracle than just healing of the paralytic we saw in verse 8 through 10. We also know that Paul's ministry in Lystra had been effective. Notice verse 20. His ministry in Lystra was effective. Verse 20 says, "But while the disciples stood around him," how many people went into this town to preach? We know of two, is all. But it says the disciples. Just Paul and Barnabas. How many are there at a minimum? Well, we don't know. In fact, I think we know the names of some of these disciples. They aren't listed here, but in Acts chapter 16, where Paul returns on his next journey to Galatia, we see some of them. It says in Acts 16, "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple there was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium." We also read in 2 Timothy 1:5, "For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is with you as well." So we know that there was some fruit from the teaching there, and most likely Timothy and or his mother and grandmother. So we have at least Eunice, Lois, and Timothy there. They remain strong enough until the next time Paul comes to visit this area. So Paul's been left for dead. He gets up, and what does he do? Well, he quickly runs off and takes care of his wounds. No, he returns back into the same city. Wait a minute, Paul, you're nuts. What are you doing? They just stoned you here. This ordeal set him back a few hours. That's what he's probably upset at. Man, I'm on track to do this stuff, and you just set me back a couple hours by trying to kill me. He's back at it again. So he nurses his wounds for a couple weeks? No, the next day he travels on to Derbe. That's 30 miles away. Can you guys walk 30 miles after being stoned to death? I mean, I just exercised taking a couple walks yesterday, and I'm sore I can barely walk up the staircase here. No, this guy just has amazing, amazing persistence. I would call that persistence. Notice that time was very valuable to him. He didn't waste a day. He didn't waste an hour. He had an urgency about his mission. He later penned the words in Ephesians 5:15, "See that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." And how do you do that? Verse 16 says, "Redeem the time because the days are evil." And how about Psalm 90? "Lord, teach us to number our days and so apply our hearts unto wisdom." We should be careful with every hour we're given. We have to give account of it. Wise people use their time wisely. Just compare your own life. How much time do you spend on entertainment? How much time do you spend on doing things for you versus in the Word or serving the Lord? I know for me it's a challenge. I have to constantly look at that. Oh, I'm sitting down doing something. You know, I could be doing something for the Lord here. I'm wasting my time. Paul never got sidetracked. He never got distracted. He just redeemed every opportunity. He didn't care if he was just beaten within an inch of his life. You say, well, how could he do it? How could he have that power? Everybody needs a rest. You can't just keep going on like that. I'll tell you how he did it. Philippians 4, here's his secret. If you read this, Philippians 4:11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am in." That's what Paul's secret was. Whatever it was that was around him, whatever aches and pains and dealing with sorrows, he would be content with it because he knew God had put him there in that circumstance. That's how this church is going to be a beacon of light in this neighborhood, in this town, in this community. We need to be persistent like Paul was persistent with God's power. Next characteristic we see in Paul is follow-up. It's follow-up. If you want to be an effective leader, you're going to have to be willing to follow up on what you've done. Verse 21, "After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." This was dangerous. He's going back into these same cities. Not so much that Paul had gotten thrown out of each of the cities or had been beaten or had been stoned. The dangerous part was to leave these new Christians alone without any follow-up. That was the concern. It wasn't about himself. It was about them. Oh, my goodness, if they don't have some follow-up, they're not going to be strong. So he went back. Derbe was the furthest outpost that he had been to on this trip. And there was certainly a far shorter route coming down by a boat and coming all the way back to Antioch where he's going to go. He didn't choose that route. He decided to go back and visit each one of these new fledgling groups. There's four things he does in each of these towns. Verse 22, he strengthens the souls of the disciples. It's funny, MacArthur says, don't ever lead anyone to Jesus Christ who you are not willing to nurture. That's a good thing to think about. If you lead someone to Christ, be prepared. I mean, it's not like, yeah, you're going to share the gospel with somebody sitting next to you on a bus, but give them a contact. In this world with emails and stuff, have some follow-up. The word used here, confirming or strengthening, is episterex, from epa, which means upon, and sterex, which means to prop up or to support. So he's propping them up in their faith. It's like getting a baby to stand up and walk. Here, let me help you. Let me guide you. Let me prepare this. I'm standing you up, propping you up so you can go forward here. They needed to be held and taught. Teaching doctrine, teaching principles, giving them props is what he's doing. The next aspect of follow-up, the first was confirming. The second would be exhorting or exhortation. Our passage says, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Persecution is understood as consistent with God's plan. We know that. We know that we can expect it. But it's not an entrance requirement that we have to go through just to get to heaven. This verse doesn't say you must first go through tribulation and then you can go to heaven. It's not saying that. It says it often will accompany it. So it's not like you're not going to go to heaven if you haven't had tribulation. That's not what it's saying there. You know what exhorting means? It means to push a person towards a certain kind of conduct. He wants to see a certain conduct in him, and he's pushing him towards it. It means to say, now here's all the facts. Here's everything you need to do. Now go do it. Let me push you to go do it. We can get all the head knowledge in the world, but it's useless if we don't take it out into the world and apply it, to act upon it. I would say that's an easy thing to fall into when we have a lot of good teachers. We have Steve here teaching us well the Word of God. We have access to other lessons online and places like that. We can absorb all this stuff, but to go out and do it is what we need to do. That's the exhortation here. We can have it all perfectly down, have our doctrine in a perfect box. We know that we're exactly have the perfect doctrine and nobody else in the whole town does. But that's not what God wants. He wants us to take it out and use it here in Bakersfield. 1 John 2:24 says, let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard in the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning remains in you, you should also continue in the Son. Exhortation is critical to put into action what we have learned. We have to do that. And these new believers needed practical explanations, and that's what he did. Hey, this is how you live your life. Third aspect of follow-up would be organization. Organization, verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church. Churches need organization. And this is kind of one of the beginning points where we see this. Paul and Barnabas were appointed elders to lead the church. They're appointing elders to lead the churches. And obviously these men had heeded the word of God that they had heard when Paul came through the last time. They were serious about their faith. He recognized it and said, okay, these are the guys that are serious. Back almost 2 years ago, I went to an elder meeting at Grace Community Church and sat there with 40 to 45 mature leaders of that church. They're discussing affairs of the church. In the middle of one of the issues, one of them presented the questions of elders having a responsibility to teach and preach and also to rule. From a book by Ian Murray, this guy presented a question if it was necessary for elders to possess both of these qualities to be qualified, both to teach and preach and also to rule well. Are there two classes of elders? Can you rule real well in leadership and be a leader of the church and not teach? Or can you teach real well and not rule? They felt unanimous that an elder had to do both. The verse here requires that. To rule but not to teach the word deeply would produce a man susceptible to implementing worldly principles into the church because it's all this worldly knowledge. He doesn't have the scripture in him, and it could end up being a dictatorship. To have a man who taught the word but didn't exercise leadership and rule would produce a man without practical expression of what he's teaching, and they would end up puffed up and egotistical. So you have a balance there. You need both. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. That word especially there, at the Grace Community Church elder meeting, they said that explains, the word there is that is. It's like it's a subcategory, the one of the other. The ruling portion of an elder's responsibility is a subcategory of their teaching, so they should do both. But in our passage, Paul sets up elders, a plurality of them, and now they're charged with their leadership of the church. It's biblical to have leadership in the church. This was such an important issue to them that they prayed and they fasted about it, which is great. I mean, they're trying to get these churches started. God, show us the right people that we need to have here. Let it be clear to us. And they fasted. The end of verse 23, having fasted and prayed. Church leadership at Grace Bible is also important to us. We believe the same. We do not want to have half-hearted leadership. And I'm just so thankful for the way Steve is wanting to infuse into each one of our lives. It makes me want to work harder. It makes me want to do more for Christ because of leadership that's strong, that's not half-hearted. God's work is serious business. And that's why we keep enlisting the other men here. I mean, there's so many. I look around here. So many of you guys are involved in things. And that's what we want to do. Whatever the gift is God has given you, we want to do that well for God's name. The last aspect of follow-up here was commendation. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Isn't that ultimately what we need to do? You know that God's sovereignty rules over all, and we have to leave it in God's hand. Okay, God, we're doing our part. We leave this in your hand. There's a point we recognize that it's God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. They didn't go back into these cities and stir up more strife here. It says they went back in there to do this follow-up, to build them up, to exhort the saints is what they did. The right follow-up with Paul and with us should be confirmation, exhortation, organization, and commendation. Next trait we're going to see in Paul quickly is commitment. These guys are dead tired. It's been 18 months of solid work. They've been just nonstop. He's been beaten, stoned, left for dead, completely exhausted. I know after just teaching one Sunday school lesson, I go home to church this afternoon, and I'm wiped out. I'm tired. It's mentally exhausting. What does Paul do on his way home? Verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. He still stops again to preach. This guy's crazy. He just is an animal the way he goes at it. Why not take a short vacation down at the beach, Paul? Rest for a few minutes here. Rethink the whole trip and unwind. No, he's nuts. He doesn't want to leave anything undone. He has an undaunting, insatiable desire to share the gospel with anybody or anybody he comes in contact. What a great example of a missionary. You know, I think of some of the missionaries we're looking to send out, and thinking of the Stuckeys as they go out. That's, I hope, what they have in their heart. They just don't want to stop any person they run into. That's a real test of commitment. What do you do when you're exhausted for Christ? That's a good sign. You know, when you're totally exhausted, you just blow it. You just think, oh, I deserve to allowed to be sinning at this point? No. Can you still go on Christ's strength? That's what it is Christ's strength. Last characteristic we see in Paul is his praise to God. Verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch. And I can imagine there he is on the boat going to Antioch, and he's probably still preaching the gospel to those people, isn't he? They sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. This suggests a specific plan. There was a plan, and they had accomplished it. So they knew what they were trying to do. He had a plan ahead of time. I love that. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. How sweet that would have been. You know, I can just imagine they get back and they give him a plaque. Paul to Paul, in thanks for his excellent service above and beyond the call of duty as a missionary. No, that wasn't what it was about. It's praise to God. God has done all this. Look what he's done. And the focus of his whole time, what he's sharing with them, is the gift of faith in so many Gentiles coming to the Lord. That's what he's praising God about, is look at all these Gentiles that are being saved. Isn't it wonderful? It's setting the stage for the next section we're going to look at in chapter 15 of what happens at the Council of Jerusalem that's going to be coming up. In the meantime, though, it's praise to God for all he's done in opening a door to the gospel among the Gentiles. Paul was just a tool used for Christ, for his glory. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want to be a tool used for Christ? Take the spiritual gifts he's given to you and consider them. Use them boldly. Think about that. Use them with his divine power, not your own. Use them in humility and with persistence. Wow, it'd be great if we could do that. And be sure to follow up on what you've done. Don't just do something. I know I have to always remember this. Keep going back and follow up on it. See what's going on with it. Do it Christ-honoring as a commitment to him. And then lastly, give the praise to God. That's what we want to be known for in this church. Amen? Amen. Well, thank you. Let's close in prayer. God, we know that your word does not return void. You have done amazing things for us as we look. We can, with Paul, praise you for your goodness, for giving us a church, giving us a church family, giving us a leader, other elders who are sincere about your word and wanting to pursue you. May this church be known in this community and beyond for a place that serves you, that loves you, and is committed to you. God, may you prepare our hearts for the next hour where we're going to worship you through giving, through song, and through, again, looking into your word. We thank you for an opportunity. In your name, amen.